So we find him here in Miletus, and he's ready to go to Jerusalem. He sent to Ephesus, called for the elders. Now, this word elders just doesn't necessarily mean the older guys. It kind of does mean that, but this is actually, there's two words for pretty much the same. It's a position in the church. The one Greek word is the episkopos, the other is the presbytery, and it basically means an overseer or someone who's watching out for others, the shepherd of the flock. So they come to him. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia," which is modern-day Turkey, "serving the Lord with all humility." That's a good way to serve God, being humble, "with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public, house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the gospel right here. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You could actually do them the other way around. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we can have forgiveness. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus paid the price in full. He recounts to them his manner of life. And why does he do that? Because he wants to leave them an example of how they should live their lives. Amen? He's had some adventures, to say the least. The Jews have plotted against him almost everywhere he's gone. The Jews follow after him, and they try to get him in trouble. They try to kill him. And apparently God has different plans for him, so they never succeed. He's also served with humility, with tears and his trials. And he says, "I did not shrink back." He did not withhold anything that was good and profitable or for the benefit of the believers. He gave all and anything. Anything that come to his mind and was in his heart that God gave him, anything that was profitable that would build up and uplift the believers and the hearers, he gave them those words publicly and privately. Not only that, you notice here it says that he spoke both to Jews and to Greeks. His heart was mainly for his fellow Jews. But then when they didn't receive him, he went to the Greeks. And the Greeks just means anybody who's not a Jew, which is really makes everything very simple. So Matthew Henry, he notes seven qualities of Paul. First of all, he was a plain preacher. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I came to you not with excellence of speech." The Corinthians and the Athenians, they were enamored of philosophers and people who could, speak fancy words. And I remember when I was about to go my first year and only year at the Catholic seminary, they gave me like 5 books to read that summer. So I picked the skinniest book to read, and I thought, "Oh man, this should be easy." And it was called Apology for Wonder, and I had no idea what apologetics was. And this book was so in depth and so way over my head that like every page I had to get a dictionary out to find out what does that word mean. It was not plain and simple. I like simple things, plain and simple, right to the point. Amen. He was a simple preacher. He preached the simplicity of the gospel, that all mankind are sinners in need of a Savior, and God has provided that Savior by sending his Son. He was a powerful preacher, even though he used simple terminology and simple words, because he declared the gospel with authority. Jesus actually appeared to Paul and gave him his authority. He was a helpful preacher. Anything that was profitable for the hearers, he gave it to them. He preached publicly and privately. He was faithful. He gave them, and verse 27, it says that he gave them all the counsel of God, or made known to them the entire will of God as he had it and he was a universal preacher. He preached both to Jews and to Greeks. And he was evangelical, not philosophical. He preached the simple gospel of faith in Christ Jesus and repentance and forgiveness made available through Christ's gift of salvation. In chapter 17, verse 30, his sermon basically ended that all men should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their actions or bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Then there should be some evidence in a person's life when they receive Jesus as their Savior. Amen? You should be able to tell that person is saved. They're not the way they used to be. They don't talk like they used to. They don't act like they used to. They don't behave like they used to because Jesus has changed their lives. That doesn't mean that everything is 100% perfect because sanctification is a process that we're all going through. Amen? Amen. He'd been gone for about 4 years and visiting the churches in Macedonia and Greece and encouraging them. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in time for the day of Pentecost, which is, the Feast of Booths, the same day that they celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So this is interesting how he words it. He says, now, and he tells them, here he goes, testifying to the Greeks, you yourselves know. This is his farewell address. He says, now, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. And I was wondering, what does he mean, constrained by the Spirit? So I looked up several different translations, and the New International Version says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. And the New King James, it says that I go bound in the Spirit. The New Revised Standard Version says, I'm going as a captive to the Spirit. Matthew Henry says, he was led by the Spirit, firmly resolved to proceed and prepared to face anything. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that there was an internal pressure that he felt, that he was aware of. Paul writes to one of the churches and he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And I believe this is the same attitude that he has at this point in time. Woe is me. He believed that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go to Jerusalem. The interesting thing about this third missionary journey of his is he did not go and plant new churches. He went and visited the old churches that had already been established. And he wants to go to Rome eventually, and he doesn't know how he's going to get there, but it's going to be quite an adventure getting there. In any event, he knows he wants to go to Jerusalem. He's firmly convinced that the Holy Spirit wants him to go to Jerusalem. And so there he is. He says, I'm constrained by the Spirit. But this is interesting. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to me there, because he's, in effect, going to the headquarters of the Judaizers who want everybody to follow all the rituals, and they're really offended that the Greeks and Gentiles have gotten saved. At least some of them are. The apostles and the disciples of Jesus there in Jerusalem, they rejoiced when they heard that the Gentiles were getting saved. And he understands, now he tells them, I know. The Holy Spirit tells me in every city that I'm going to get arrested and put in prison, and there's going to be trouble. That he knows for sure. But he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem to him, but he does know most likely he's probably going to have some problems. Isn't it amazing how resistant people are to the gospel, to the good news that God loves us? It just amazes me. It just boggles my mind. This is the best news in the whole world, that there's a God who loves us, the creator of the universe, come down to earth as a human being, walked and talked among us, performed miracles, and went back up, first died, and then rose from the dead. He went back to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit. There's an enemy who's actively opposed to the gospel. This is a spiritual warfare that we're in. And it just breaks our hearts, it should, that people refuse to obey or refuse to receive Jesus. And he knows that he's going to face trouble. Why? It's because we have an enemy. And he says, you know, I know this stuff's going to happen, but I don't account my life of any value. This does not mean he has low self-esteem. He's not saying, oh, I'm worthless, I'm a worm. He's saying that my priorities, he says, I'm just an, I do not account my life as any value. It means he does not take it to heart. He knows that these enemies aren't fighting against him personally. They're fighting against the Spirit of God. He has no selfish motives. He's not self-preservation motivated. He says, you know, as long as I can finish my course, if only, as long as I can finish my course, I'm so glad that there's a course laid out for each and every one of us. Don't know all the details, like he's saying here. I don't know all the details, but I do know that there's a course laid out for my life, Paul says, and I believe that we can apply that to ourselves. There is a course laid out for every one of us. We have our own personal assignment, our own personal course of events that God has laid out for us. And his purpose, Paul's purpose, he says, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. This is his ministry, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, to tell people that God has paid the price for our sins and that you can be forgiven and you can have a new heart and a new mind and a new life. Hallelujah. The grace of God. Isaiah chapter 53, we should all be familiar with that. By his stripes we healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. Hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we're saved by grace. Through faith we trust in God for our salvation. It's a gift that we have to receive. Amen. And that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hallelujah. So he knows that trouble's going to happen, but that's okay, because his priority is to preach the gospel to the lost. And then, oh, come on. Next verse, next slide. Thank you. And now he says, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. First he says, I don't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He says, but this I know, we are never going to meet on earth again. There's an old song, if we never meet again this side of heaven, we'll meet on that beautiful shore. Hallelujah. What a promise. But this, to the hearers, he's, you know, this is sad news to them. They loved Paul. He founded the church there. They knew what he went through there, all the problems. And now he's telling them, I'm never going to see you again in this life. But there's hope. We'll see you again. We'll meet on that other shore. Hallelujah. So therefore, because he went about proclaiming the kingdom and he was among these people, then he says, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all. So what, if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, God tells Ezekiel the prophet, if you don't warn people to repent, if I tell you to warn people to repent, God says to the prophet, and you don't tell them, and they perish, and they don't repent because you didn't tell them, then I'm going to make you responsible, God says. But then God says, but if you do tell them and they don't repent, then it's their responsibility. Literally, their blood is on their own head. And this is what Paul, I believe, is referring to I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God or the entire will of God, the will of God about everything. God says, and he says, my conscience is clear. I'm innocent. I've testified to people. I've told people about Jesus' great salvation. Life is short. Amen? It really is. In the scheme of things, life is short. Goes by quick. Hallelujah. But his conscience is clear, he says, and I'm innocent. Hallelujah. He's not responsible for... And when we tell people about Jesus, we're not responsible for their response. We're not responsible for their receiving Jesus or not. It's up to the hearers to believe and receive. Hallelujah. Because Paul's confident. He can stand before God innocent with a clean conscience and say, God, I did what you told me to do. I told people about your salvation. And he did not hold back. He never hesitated at all. Praise God. And neither should we. So let's go on. Now he tells them, since I'm going and not going to see you again, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, and whatever that word was, episcopal, and presbyterians, overseers, to care for the church of God. Notice, the church belongs to God, amen? We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Hallelujah. The church belongs to God. And so ministers everywhere have to be careful. It's our duty as ministers to care for the flock of God, to teach and preach the Word of God accurately, and which I hope I'm doing, and I believe I am. And he says, the church of God, and some translations, very few, call it the church of the Lord, because he, the Lord, Jesus, obtained it or purchased it with his own blood. Anybody ever wonder why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? That question came up. Pastor Jack Harris said they had a pastor's conference over in Iraq in the beginning of the ministry over there, and one of the pastors said, why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? It's because that way, Jesus' blood was holy from the very outset. It wasn't tainted by sin ever. And that way, it was able to pay the price and wash away our sin. Hallelujah. The bishops, that comes from two Greek words, epi and skep. Episcopos, I think is how it's pronounced. And the word epi means to be around or to enfold. And skep means to look at. So the overseers, were J.B. Phillips' translation translates it to the word guardians. I know that the guardians of the universe is one of the popular things going around nowadays. But we're more important than the guardians of the universe. We're the guardians of souls. Huh? Guardians of the galaxy? that lessens their importance. The universe is a lot bigger than individual galaxies. I've just seen the thing. I don't know what it's all about. I know they're supposedly superheroes, but we have a greater superhero, and that's Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, so they're pastors are supposed to be guardians of the church of God, which Jesus won at the cost of his own blood. He purchased us. He acquired us. If you ever watch, I like to watch the Antiques Roadshow, and they have all these nice old things. Oh, and they don't ask, where did you buy this at? They ask, well, where did you acquire this? It's like they have to use this fancy word. They acquired it. Oh, our family acquired it 3 generations ago. And say, oh, this thing is lovely, and so on and so forth, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus acquired. That's how valuable we are. He acquired us. He obtained us with his blood. And now he's telling them, beware, because I know, Paul says, after my departure. So this is either He knows that eventually he's going to die, and this is what he's talking about. Or he's just saying, you know, when I leave you guys, I'm not coming back ever. I'll never see you again in this life. But he understands, and he's trying to warn them, be careful, because after he leaves, fierce wolves. Oh, great. Anybody ever? My son Matthew lives up in Alaska. And he said some lady a couple years back was jogging with headphones on, and a wolf attacked her and killed her and started eating her. A vicious wolf. Fierce wolves. Matthew Henry says Paul's enemies are the church's enemies. They will have no mercy. They will be fearful, fierce. And they will come in among you. They won't spare the flock. They're going to wreak havoc, Paul says. So beware, he says, the church of God. Hallelujah. And then he says, not only will these people come from outside, but from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things, twisting the truth to draw away the disciples after themselves. These are going to be egotistical people in the congregation who are going to rise up and say, I know more than so-and-so, and why don't, you know, guys, come with me, and they start sects. They start divisions in the church. If you've ever been through a church split, it's one of the most horrible experiences you'll ever experience, because the church is a family, and when the church splits and people go their different ways, It's just really nasty. But Paul says, I have enemies, you'll have enemies. Hallelujah. And they'll come in and they'll distort the truth. So beware. Therefore, be alert or be aware. Remember, for almost 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul's heart was affected by those who were twisting the truth, those who were opposing him. Hallelujah. And he goes on, verse 32, and he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This word commend is really interesting. He says that I commit you, Matthew Henry says. I like the way the Amplified Bible puts it. I deposit you in God's charge, entrusting you to his protection and care. His word of grace is able to build you up and give you your rightful inheritance. He shall sustain you. Hallelujah. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown calls God the mighty conservator. I've been looking into conservatorship for my wife's finances, and it really interesting. If I go through with it, first I have to go to the Superior Court and file paperwork. Then I have to have a hearing. I have to be bonded. I have to do some accounting work and start out with an accountancy of what assets she has, and then I have to create a spending plan. And then at the end of the year, I have to bring a report back to the court. God is the mighty conservator. And the whole purpose of it is to not spare, but to oversee the finances properly and for the benefit of my wife. And it's the same with God being the mighty conservator. Paul commits him or commends us and the other believers, and I believe we can apply this to ourselves, that God is our great and mighty conservator. Amen? He's got our best interest at heart. And that's what that is. I will have, once I get this all taken care of, I will have a fiduciary responsibility, which means I have to manage the finances for my wife's benefit. Hallelujah. Praise God. He says, the word of his grace is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. These are people who are believers. They've set apart. And you know what's really interesting? Jesus inherits us. What a bargain. He gets us, we get him, and we, hallelujah, have a share in his inheritance. Praise God. And then he goes on, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. We remember when he meets in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, he's in the city of Corinth. He meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and he and Paul, the apostle there, are tent makers. So I don't know if you know how they put tents together, but it's a lot of sewing, and I don't believe they had any sewing machines back then. So they had to do it all by hand. So Paul's saying, I'm a tradesman, I'm a craftsman. I don't know how much the tents cost, but he would take the raw materials and make tents. Who knows, maybe he used some of his own tents while they were traveling about. In any event, he was able to make a living off of selling those tents. Every once in a while, tents kind of wear out, so you got to repair them too. Hallelujah. So Paul could have earned a living just by speaking. He could have charged a speaker's fee, but instead, he did not want to be a burden to anybody. He did not want anybody to have to pay his way. He paid his own way, and fortunately for him, he also received gifts from some of the churches. Hallelujah. So Paul was what you would call a bivocational minister. He was a tradesman and he was a minister. So praise God. And that's, I believe, I don't know about being a professional minister of the gospel. They have schools and everything for that sort of thing. But this was Paul's example. And I think it's a good one to follow. Fortunately for me, I'm retired, so I'm collecting my pension, and I don't have to worry about money too much. Now all I got to do is spend money on my house with all the deferred maintenance I had over the years. In any event, Paul is saying here that I was not a burden. He could have been a professional speaker, but his heart was to bring the gospel for free to everybody. And then, in all ways I've shown you working hard this way, we must help the weak. This is spiritually weak, and I believe it's also talking about physically weak. There's so many homeless people in my neighborhood. I feel really bad for them. Some of them there, because of who knows what problems, but some of them are there because they physically can't work. And you can see the difference a lot of times. So occasionally I have extra money I give. In any event, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Am I still on? Can you still hear me? Yes. Count's kind of low. Okay. How he himself said is more blessed to give than to receive. Anybody ever try to find that scripture where Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive? Am I the only one? There is no scripture written in the Bible where Jesus said these words. So, obviously, this saying came from somewhere. Remember John's Gospel, chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31 says, many other signs Jesus did, these were written that you may believe and have life in his name. And then at the very end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, it says, the world could not contain all the books that would be written. So obviously, this is a saying of Jesus's that wasn't written down anywhere, but was known. And it's a good saying. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I remember one time, two little girls in church, and years ago, I remember the look of delight on these kids' face. The one little girl, she had drawn a picture, and the other little girl really liked it. And the one little girl gave it to the other girl, And both of those girls were so happy. It was, that's the idea I get from this, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because you're blessing that other person, and you get blessed anyway. Praise God. That's a good thing. And then we'll end with this. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. What a way to end a speech, by praying. Dr. Charles Stanley was preaching. I was watching him on television one time, and I don't remember what the subject was, but he says, you know, let's all turn around in our seats and pray. And they did, the whole congregation. And then up on this platform where he was preaching from, since he was pretty old at the time, he would sit down while he was preaching sometimes. He gets his chair and turns it around, and he starts praying there on the right with everybody else. I said, man, that's a good way to end it. Maybe we'll do that, huh? There was much weeping on the part of all, because they knew. I mean, this breaking their heart. Paul tells them, you guys are never going to see me again. And it's not like Hawaiian song, aloha, you know, aloha way, a fond embrace, you know, we'll see you again. We're not going to see you again, Paul. And so their hearts were breaking. They were sad. They prayed. They wept. They embraced. They kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he'd spoken that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Most Americans don't kiss. Most men don't kiss other men. My dad, his oldest sister, was married to an Italian guy who had a little grocery store. Uncle Johnny Cinco was a kind of a round guy. And I remember going with my dad. My mom would call it Uncle Johnny and give her the grocery list, and my dad would go pick it up. And I went with my dad one time, and Uncle Johnny grabs my dad's hand and pulls him over and gives him a kiss on the cheek. You've seen the Russian leaders or the leaders in Europe, they'll kiss each other on the cheek like that. It's like, okay, kind of, you know, it's not a custom that we have here in the United States to greet people like that. But Paul, in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, he's saying, greet all these people that I've worked with before. And then in verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not advocating that we go kiss everybody. That's not what I'm saying. But this they did to Paul because their hearts were breaking. They were sorrowful, and they really, there's a quote here then from Matthew Henry that I wanted to, I forgot where I put it. Oh, here it is. Friends do not realize how much they love one another until it's time to part. Remember my first pastor went to pastor's conference and came back with such a big surprise for us all. We had no idea what was going on. He comes back from pastor's conference and he says, we have a major announcement. My wife and I and my family, we're going to Africa. Bye. It's like, what? If for some reason the organization that we were in back then, they wanted everything to be a big secret, you know, so they could surprise everybody. Well, some nice surprise. There's our pastor for how many years, and now you're tearing us away from him, away from us, and you're giving us somebody else where you've only seen once. If they would have said, like, we're going to the conference, we have an opportunity to go into the mission field, will you pray with us about this? And prepared us, it would have been a lot smoother transition. It wouldn't have been so injurious. We had about 120 people in the congregation at the time. Then this new pastor came in, and he was kind of a bully. And by the time he was done with us, half of the people had left. And it was really sad. Then eventually the church broke up years later. It was hurtful. And they're saying, but this is not a nasty hurt. This is not something that was unexpected, I don't think. This is not something that was damaging. They were sorrowful, yes, but they loved Paul. And they really, I believe, appreciated his ministry that he had established. Not his ministry, the ministry, the church. The Ephesus church, I read somewhere, was one of the largest churches in the ancient Roman world before the Roman Empire fell apart and all that. And it was also one of the most persecuted churches. John, the disciple, some historians believe he was the pastor of the Ephesus church, the lead pastor, John, who was banished to the island of Patmos. And here are these people from Ephesus. They come and they're saying their goodbyes to Paul. And I can feel for them. What do you mean we're not going to see you again? He says, I know this. I'm going to Jerusalem and I have no idea what's going to happen there. But I've got this impression, Paul's telling them, from the Holy Spirit that I'm not going to see you guys again. So come here, let me give you a hug. I'll see you on the other shore. And they accompany him to the ship and they watch him sail off till he's out of sight. And then they go back to Ephesus and Paul goes to Jerusalem. Praise God. But there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. This is not, it's kind of melancholy, but praise God. He closes a chapter in his life, so to speak, and a new chapter is going to begin, and the adventure continues, and like Bishop J.B. Phillips calls it in his translation of the New Testament, the young church in action. Things are still happening. The elders go back to Ephesus. The church in Ephesus receives one of the letters, one of the seven letters. Hallelujah. They try and kill John. Doesn't work for some reason. That just blows my mind. They put him in boiling oil, they say, and tried to kill him. That's a strange thing to do, but the enemy of our souls does strange things. Can you say amen? We're assaulted. If you look on social media, it's just mind-blowing how angry people are about being confronted by the righteousness of God. Anybody ever seen any stuff like that on social media? It's like, these people are crazy. And they're so angry against God. What did Jesus ever do to them to get them so angry? How did Jesus injure or hurt them? He hasn't. He's done nothing but pour out his grace and stretch out. All day long, the Bible says, God's hands are stretched out towards a stubborn and rebellious people all day long. What a gracious God. Can you say amen? When we disobey God, his hands are still outstretched towards us. He still wants us. It's like a dad getting the little kid, come here. Come with over here. I love you. Let me give you a hug. Did you know that getting hugged for 10 seconds is kind of medicinal for you? It releases, I think they call it, endorphins in your body, chemicals that relax you and are good for your health. So don't get carried away, but it's okay to get a hug. It's a good thing. And I'm sure Paul took the time to hug every one of those elders from Ephesus. I'll see you on the other side.